Thank you, Sue. That was beautiful. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. If you have seen your outline this morning, we are only going to cover, you're used to coming in, I know, one or two verses a week. We're going to cover chapter 37 all the way through chapter 50 and into Exodus chapter 1. And now as we read all of that, some of you were nervous. I know you were. The big idea on your outline comes from a song that you've already sung this morning. And I think you will see today, if you keep this part of the verse ringing in your ear, you'll see an application to Joseph's life. And then I pray you'll see it an application to your own life. I had a boss years ago who would say, "Don't sweat the little stuff." It was like one of his favorite things. When I would see something that needed to be done and started doing it, he'd say, "Doug, don't sweat the little stuff. Don't sweat that small stuff." And he was always letting these huge things go by, or he'd get hit with these big things. And finally, one day, I said to him, "Alan, if you would sweat the little things, some of these big things wouldn't happen." That's just true. If we take care of things, I heard somebody talk about a building not too long ago, and they talked about deferred maintenance. You know what that means, don't you? That means poor care. It really is what that means. We just make it sound better. And so the big idea is a quote directly from that song, A Christian Home: "Be thou the center of our least endeavor." And that's kind of struck me this week in terms of ministry work and just things in general, that if we will have God be at the center of those little things, then we're more likely to be paying attention to Him when the big things come along. So I want to start this morning by saying Happy Father's Day to you fathers out there. And that's kind of an odd thing when you come to church when somebody is being singled out and you're not in that group. And so I will say the same thing that I did on Mother's Day. And on Mother's Day, I said, really, this is Women's Day, because not everybody is in that same role. This is Man's Day. It's not everybody is in that same role, either right now or maybe just yet. But this is one of those times where when you hear that, you kind of go, well, I could fall asleep because this doesn't have anything to do with me. I'm not a dad. And then you've seen the title of the sermon this morning, those retirement years. And so you could fall asleep thinking, well, you know, retirement's a long way away. I don't have to worry about that. Or you could be on the other end of the spectrum and say, well, retirement started a long time ago for me, so I don't have to worry about that. I will assure you, if you're listening with spiritual ears this morning, there will be an application from this for you, no matter where you are in life. We are going to take a pretty high view look at Joseph's life. Hopefully you come with some knowledge of that story. It's quite a complicated one. We're going to visit Joseph's glory years, and you may end up shaking your head thinking, if this was the glory years, how did he have the strength to face what was to come? We're going to look at it when he hit his stride in his career. How many of you remember when you knew you had arrived in your career? You just hit that pace and rhythm, and you were making good money, and nobody? I hope you did. I remember it well. And then we're going to see, as he shifts into retirement, kind of what I would say is a gap related to this, the big idea that perhaps God wasn't in every one of the endeavors. And that has an impact, as we'll see as we get from chapter 37 all the way to Exodus chapter 1. So let's look at these glory days. Normally I have you stand and we read the scripture. I'm just going to tell you the story as kind of a flyover today. But in chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, we encounter this young man, Joseph, who is at that point 17 years of age. Now, men, if you remember clear back to when you were 17, you thought you were invincible at 17. And he not only had that challenge, which, by the way, is a challenge. When you think you have the world by the tail, you have to consider, when you grab the bull by the tail, where is everything else the bull has? Pretty close. So while you may think you have the world by the tail, you may find out you have just bitten off more than you can chew, and something like a moose hops over your hood. So oftentimes letting go of the tail is the smart thing to do. But he has these dreams, and he was already kind of a problem child, his siblings thought, because he was doted upon by his dad. He was the youngest, and, you know, dad was kind of getting on in years, and so he loved this child. He probably didn't think he was going to get to have more children, and then Joseph came along. And so the brothers already resented him. And then he has these dreams, and then, you know, I don't know about you, but I don't know whether I don't dream a lot or I just don't remember my dreams, but generally if I remember my dream, unless it's something really, really important, I don't tell anybody, because sometimes I dream really strange dreams, and not everybody needs to know that piece of information. Timmy last night dreamed we were at the end of day one in VBS, and she described the fellowship hall downstairs pretty well. Rachel, we pray this is not a premonition, but she said it looked like it had been just run over. There was cups and plates and she said shoes, just all over the place. The kids went home with no shoes. I don't know how anything like that could happen. But VBS is VBS, and sometimes that kind of chaos comes. But in these dreams, Joseph is telling his brothers about them, and they quickly realize that the dreams have to do with them being in a situation where he's in charge and they're not. And that does not sit well with older brothers when younger brothers announce that sort of thing. And so they probably enjoyed the fact that their dad sent them out on their way in terms of taking the livestock out to pasture, way away from the house, way away from this little annoying scrub of a brother. And but then the plot thickens, because Jacob sends Joseph out to visit his brothers. And you can kind of relate to this if you've been in Wyoming or Nebraska or Kansas lately, or at least you have that memory in your mind where you can just see forever. And the brothers see him coming, and their thought wasn't, oh good, Joseph's coming. It was, what are we going to do? This is just a little annoying. You know, it's one thing if it's just at the house, but now the little guy is coming out here. We got to do something. This is just not getting better. And so the brothers did what all good brothers do. They conspired. You remember doing that if you had siblings. You can, maybe you still do it, even as you've gotten older. But this conspiring probably reached to a level that is not normally seen in families, although from time to time, because we live on a fallen planet, it does happen. But they conspire to kill him. Not a good family welcome. So here is this happy-go-lucky young man going out to see his brothers, and the plot is in place to toss him into a pit so that they can tell Dad that, oh, he must have gotten eaten by an animal. And so they toss him into a pit, and there's kind of some back and forth amongst the brothers about, we shouldn't be doing this. Well, it's a little late to come up with that thing. We've already thrown him into the pit. The guy knows about it. We can't just pull him up and dust him off and pretend like everything's normal. And so what do we do? And as they're calmly sitting around bantering this back and forth, the Ishmaelites come along, and, oh, I know what we can do. We can sell him into slavery. That's at least better. We can have our consciences eased by we didn't kill him. We didn't leave him for dead. We're just going to hand him over for a profit to people who are going to keep him as a slave or a pet, likely as not. So that's the end of the story, right? He's sold off into slavery, and nothing important of God happens after that. No. And it's interesting in this kind of story that God had a much bigger plan than Joseph realized at that moment, much bigger plan than the brothers realized, much bigger plan than Jacob realized. He is not only sold into slavery, but he is sold again. He has been rehomed, we would say, and this time to a man that we know is named Potiphar. Potiphar was one of Pharaoh's officers. He was the captain of the guard. And very quickly, Potiphar recognizes along the way that this young man, Joseph, is really something. He seems to be different than the young men of our day. Perhaps Potiphar was looking around at the millennials of their time. I don't know what they called them back then. Probably not millennials. But he was looking around and not seeing the kind of character in young men that he often would hope for. You know, we all look back at our generation as though we were the great generation. I don't think we invented that. I think every generation does that. So Potiphar sees something that we would say was a godliness about Joseph, and he ends up putting Joseph in charge of his whole home and has nothing to worry about. He feels so confident. The scripture doesn't tell us, but I think he'd tried to fill this role before and had been unsuccessful. You know, he'd done job interviews and he'd vetted people and he'd hired them and things just didn't turn out the way that he thought it might. But now he has a renewed confidence because he has been given this young man, Joseph, and he just thinks everything is going to be wonderful, nothing to worry about. And then in chapter 39 and verse 2, it says God was with Joseph, something that's really easy for us to see because, well, he didn't get killed. He got sold, and that could have turned out really, really poorly, but now he's been sold again into a pretty wealthy, pretty affluent family. He now has a job. He's trusted. It's not hard to see at all that even in this adversity, or perhaps even because of this adversity, that Joseph has been favored by God. In fact, Scripture goes on to say that God favored Potiphar's home for the sake of Joseph. And so God didn't just have him in a crummy situation and say, well, as crummy as this is, I'm going to bless you. What he did was he put him in a situation that really wasn't half bad. He blessed him, and then he blessed the whole house for the sake of one of his children. Now, remember, I just said Potiphar had absolutely nothing to worry about. Joseph is in charge, except for after it says that God blessed Joseph, two verses later, Interstage left a really big problem, and it is, ladies, I'm sorry about this, but it is Potiphar's wife. Potiphar's wife is the problem. Of all the things that Potiphar could not trust, his wife became the biggest challenge. Did I mention Joseph is a handsome young man? She found him quite attractive. And that often, in an unsupervised situation, when a marriage is not going well, leads to problems. It certainly leads to temptation. And what people do with that temptation is largely based on their faith system. And if it's not their faith system, it is what's going on culturally at the time. Remember where they are now is in Egypt. It's a polytheistic society. Pretty much anything goes. Worship of anything goes. Literally anything. If you were here last week, I told you we still had one verse left in 1 John chapter 5. Where seemingly tacked on to the end of that chapter is, little children, keep yourself from idols. Well, in Egypt, there's really not a lot of hope for that. That's all there is idols. They're worshiping everything, including sexual sorts of things. And so Potiphar's wife, being extraordinarily shy, hits Joseph with a frontal assault of the sexual variety. And did I mention this is Joseph's glory days? Glory days. Joseph, in his perspective about himself, about Potiphar and the situation that he's in, certainly about life and God, says, I can't do that. I can't be engaged in that kind of behavior because, first of all, it would dishonor Potiphar, but secondly, it would be a wickedness and a sin against God. So I would say, arguably, yes, this is absolutely Joseph's glory years in that he's a young man who understands that what he does in God, we would say in Christ, matters. And to honor God is the single most important thing that we can do. Well, wait a minute. Shouldn't I honor my wife? Yes, you should. Shouldn't I honor my family? Yes, you should. Shouldn't I honor my country? Yes, you should. But if you're leaving out God in the process, you're leaving out the single most important thing, honoring God. Well, Potiphar's wife apparently was one of those folks that does not like rejection. And so when Joseph goes running off with part of his clothing still in the clutches of her hand, she screams bloody murder. And now Joseph is in a world of hurt, even though he's done the right thing or is trying to do the right thing. He lands in jail. Again, did I mention this is Joseph's glory days? He's in jail. Nobody wants to be in jail. I don't know if you knew that or not. People don't generally sit around and ponder, I wonder how I could get myself put into jail. Now, some of them do that occupationally, and they end up there. Some of them do through errors of various kinds. But generally speaking, unless they've been in before and find their comfort from being in jail, which, believe it or not, some people do, people just generally don't like having their liberty taken from them. And it's not just freedom, it's liberty. And I would challenge you, that's a topic for a different day, but look up those two words and see that there is a much broader context to the word liberty. Liberty has been taken. Now, I said God just a few verses ago, God was with Joseph. Again, demonstrated by the fact that Joseph is in jail, and it again indicates very clearly, not only in word, but in deed, that God loves him and is going to take care of him. Because now the jailer recognizes something about this young man and puts him in charge of other inmates. This is a guy who's trustworthy. We can sort of put him in a staff position over other inmates. And God, again, uses that part of our story to bless Joseph and to impact an entire nation. Well, how does he do that? Well, two of the inmates that the Joseph is in charge of have dreams. This is a continual theme in this book, this having of dreams. And they both come to Joseph, or at least are talking about this with Joseph, saying, "We know we've had these dreams. I wonder what that meant." Every one of us has had one of those dreams that was so strange, we pondered what we were supposed to take from that. Those are the kinds of things I don't ponder very long. I tend to set them aside and say, well, that was just something I ate before I went to bed. But these two guys are concerned. And so Joseph, again, out of a right perspective, says to them, first of all, the interpretation of dreams, that's left to God. But now let me tell you what they mean. So we're going to give God the credit, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you the information that God has given me. And for these two guys, the messages are good for one and horrible for another. One of them dies as a result of his dream. The dream was a premonition of his execution, not a good thing to find out an interpretation of. But it's ironic that in the one that it, everything turned out to be favorable, where he was restored back to his previous rank, back to his previous life, back to his previous occupation, which, by the way, was right next to Pharaoh, he walks away with Joseph and just forgets him. So 2 years pass, and Joseph had said, you know, when you get out there and you get out on the outside, remember me, think of me. If there's anything you can do to help get me out here, that would be great. But 2 years of silence where Joseph is still in prison. Well, I wonder what's going to happen to bring him back to the attention of somebody important beyond the jailer. Jailer's probably thrilled. He's got somebody he can depend on and is doing the right thing. But now Pharaoh has dreams. When the king, when the ruler, when the president has dreams and they're troubled by them, generally what happens next is an advisor is asked, well, what does this mean? And in certain cases in the Word of God, when they didn't know, it wasn't good. But this man that Joseph had interpreted the dream for or relayed God's message to him says, well, you know, there was this young man while I was in jail that was really good with that sort of thing. And so Joseph is brought to Pharaoh. You can imagine now a young man standing in front of the ruler of nations that doesn't have to apply any kind of ruling. He can just do whatever it is that he wants. So if he doesn't like what he hears, off with Joseph's head, right? So Joseph again reminds him that the interpretation of dreams is up to God. But now let me tell you what the dreams mean. And Joseph proclaims there is going to be a time of plenty and a time of famine. And the famine is going to be widespread. Now, you could be reading this story for the first time and think, well, okay, now he's interpreted the dream. He's given the information that God gave him to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh would just say, okay, take him back to jail. I mean, that would be kind of a logical next step. He's not getting a pardon just because he's, you know, good at interpreting dreams. But as God would have it, once again, godliness, while it couldn't be named probably, was seen and recognized and valued. If you're used to being here on Wednesday mornings with the men's Bible study, you're used to hearing the word or seeing the word truth, not only written on the board, not only talked about, but prayed for. And one of the things is that we talk about kind of as a continual theme is that biblical truth would be not only seen and heard, but appreciated. And in this case, again, a polytheistic king who would worship just about anything and is in charge of everything, recognizes something in this young man, Joseph, and says, you know, where are we going to find somebody that's as capable as this guy? Where are we going to find somebody who is this wise? Where are we going to find somebody who will be able to help us preserve ourselves as a nation? Remember, the habit of mankind is to hear information that it would help us to prepare for the future. But while everything is going so well, there's really no need to prepare for a future that always already looks great. And so if somebody's not put in a position to recognize that that information is useful, what they'll do is continue on until they've run out of railroad track and everything falls apart. So Pharaoh recognizes that, and Joseph really begins to hit his stride by Genesis chapter 41 and verse 33. Joseph is not only telling this polytheistic king this information, he is telling him that there is only one God. How many times do you think Pharaoh had heard that in his lifetime? Probably never before. It would have been something that would have been so foreign to him. And he's not only being told that, he is, if you look at the text in chapter 41, he is essentially being told, if you don't like the information, fine, it's going to end poorly for you. Joseph was very gracious, much more so than I am this morning with this. But he's being told, you can either react to the truth that there is only one God and do what God has suggested, or you can choose not to. But what I'm telling you is that there is only one God, and he's already said what he's going to do. And if you don't react to it, too bad. At the end of 7 years, this is not going to go well if you don't prepare for it. How do you suppose Pharaoh took that news? He's being told not only that there's one God, but that he has to follow that God. And Pharaoh doesn't even have a name or a face to put with the God that he's got to follow, that he's got to be obedient to. And remember, he probably never has to be obedient to anybody. He probably wasn't as a child. He certainly isn't now that he's king. That would be a new experience. If nobody had ever put, this is wrong and this is right, here's the boundaries of how to be a child growing up into a young man, and now you're king, this idea of having to be obedient must have really took him aback. So now I want to have you look at chapter 47 for just a second. I want to draw our attention to one verse, because I think it really plays into the big idea on your outline about having God be there for every small endeavor. Joseph is now in chapter 47, had a family reunion, again, orchestrated by God. This famine wasn't just in Egypt. It was over the whole face of the earth. And so now people are scrounging around for food. They don't know what to do. They're starting to hear the rumors of Egypt somehow in all of this has had a plan, and they have food. And so the brothers go down there. You know the story. They all end up coming there. They find Pharaoh very favorable to Joseph, and so he's favorable to them as his family. And he not only says, I'm glad your family's here, but what we're going to do is we're going to give them the best land there is. We're going to send them to Goshen. It's where the best grazing is. It's where the most opportunity is. It's a fantastic place. Go ahead and settle there. And in verse 6, it says, the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. What did I say the brothers were doing when they were about ready to plot and plan and to kill their brother and then to send him off into slavery to sell him? They were out with the livestock shepherding. They were tending. They were doing all of those kinds of things. And what Pharaoh just said is, I'm not too thrilled about hearing about there's only one God, and I really don't understand that. I'm probably not going to spend a whole lot of time thinking about that. But I want to take other people who believe that there's only one God, and I'm going to put them in charge of all of my livestock, which puts them individually in contact with all kinds of people in my country who do not have the same faith system that they have. And so we talk about God opening and closing doors. Was this a closed door for God or an open one? It was kicked wide open. Have your brothers, of which there are several, go out and be a godly influence on my country. Now, he wasn't thinking along those lines, but I certainly am as I read the text. Now, it's interesting. If you read the commentators, or as I like to sometimes very tenderly and lovingly call them, the speculators, they say, well, Joseph's brothers must have just been absolutely worn to a frazzle with dealing with all of the country's livestock. They may have just been buried in business. It must have just been overwhelming. They never could have taken a day off. It's, you know, God has put them in such a place to be blessed that they're just overwhelmed with the blessing. And yet, if you read the text, I'm not sure that they ever went. Let that sink in for just a second. God's opened this door where godly men can go out into the community and speak freely about their faith and have an impact about God with everybody. And I'm not sure that they went. And you're thinking to yourself, well, how can you prove that? Well, I can't, except we're here shortly going to talk about another characteristic of the brothers as Jacob dies. But they either, I will say this pretty matter-of-factly and with a lot of confidence, they either did not go and were not in charge of all the livestock, or when they went, they forgot to take God. Because this happened over a span of time, and I'm unaware of anything nationally other than the people of Israel who were in Egypt turning away from all of their foreign worship, all their worship of idols, turning to the one true living God. And so I think there was an opportunity missed. Well, let's look at the retirement years of Joseph. You've read this story before. Did you come to the line that says, and if you have, tell me the verse number, that Joseph retired? Did you, anybody? Nobody's found that verse. Okay, I'm a little concerned. Wait a minute, the title of this is those retirement, so he didn't retire? Isn't it good? I'm about to become a speculator with some drive behind it, though. If you go back to all that we know about Jacob, here's some things that we know. First of all, in chapter 47, it tells us that he was 147 years old when he died. And so there's a guy, based on the things that I'm getting ready to tell you, that he tells Joseph, he's lived 147 years. How many of you are expecting to make 147? I don't want to make 147. I'd rather go to be with Jesus. But in his last year of life, in some of the last sentences we have recorded about him, he's reminding Joseph of who God is. I think that's a take-home from today. We can also know that Jacob was 91 years old when Joseph was born. How many of you are under 91 and think you're still going to have children? Now you see why he was a little excited about Joseph coming along. Now, if you do all the math, in all the things that we can know, and we're not going to go back to each verse today, but that means that Joseph, if I'm doing my math right, and yes, I know I'm not a very good mathematician, however, I think I've got this one about right. That makes Joseph about 56 years old when his dad dies. Sound reasonable? Okay. All right, so here's another thing. By the time we reach the end of chapter 49, we find out that Joseph lived 110 years. So if he was 56 when his dad died, and he makes it to 110, how many years, you mathematicians, in between the end of chapter 49 and the end of chapter 50? 21 verses, by the way. You got it, Holly. 54. How many of you got that answer, or are you still using your toes to get there? Anybody get out an app to try to do the math on that one? 54 years, 21 verses. That's an amazing thing when you think about that, all that evolved, all that happened, all the children that were born, all the cultural drift or correction that may have come in that time period. I don't think so much correction, I think more drift. 54 years in 21 verses. And they're largely talking about the end of the life of Jacob and then talking about the end of the life of Joseph. But listen to what Jacob tells his son right before he passes away. Genesis 48 and verse 21. Then Israel, his other name, said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." God's going to be faithful to you, Joseph. I want you to remember that. Now, what I didn't tell you is clear back in chapter 47, and I would challenge you to read that, and some of you who are familiar with the story are probably surprised that that wasn't my focus today. In chapter 47, there is the largest, I think, the largest recorded redistribution of wealth ever in human history. It happens in one chapter right here in the book of Genesis. Now, we tend to think we've invented that, you know, in the last 100 years, this redistribution of wealth. It's been talked about more in the last decade than we've ever heard it talked about before. But if you go back and read that chapter, what happens is people are now looking around. The famine has hit really hard. They're having to dole out food. And yes, it comes with a price. They're not giving it away. And so all of our, if we want food, if we want to provide for our family, all of that comes with a price. And so now my cash is gone. What else do I give? Well, it starts with the livestock. Remember the livestock that the brothers were supposed to be in charge of? In a year, listen to this, In a year, all of the livestock of the entire country is sold to Joseph. He's in charge of that global distribution, redistribution of wealth. 1 year, all of it. Now, Pharaoh's really the owner, but Joseph's in charge of that. Kind of a massive undertaking. He didn't have Excel spreadsheets, and he didn't have email to contact all these people. He didn't have a way other than by really careful accounting and having trustworthy people to manage all of this. Well, then what happens? All the livestock is gone. Well, what does the livestock eat? It eats off the land. So now what's got to be sold is all the land. And the government's got a grand plan for that too. You're still going to farm. You're still going to raise the animals. But we get 20% off the top. So that may be why you were thinking I might spend some time on that story. I'm going to let you ponder that. But do you think Joseph had a lot on his plate? We tend to think that we've invented that we've, you know, that I don't know how old that term is now, but it's pretty old. It's probably been replaced by something I haven't heard about yet. But it means he was busy, and in fact, probably chaotically so. So I go back to the big idea, really a prayer. God, would you be involved in the least of the things that I'm doing? Not just in the great big ones, like getting tossed in a pit to die and getting sold into slavery and getting put in jail and going to work for the king. I understand you're going to be there. If we've been Christians very long, we understand God shows up in a very big, dramatic way when we've got things going on in our lives that are huge. But what we often miss is God showing up in the little itty-bitty stuff. So why did Jacob tell this to Joseph? Joseph's, everything's going well. His pension plan, his 401k, it's all in order. He's got, the finances are not something he has to worry about at this point. He's not going to starve. And God's already told him how long the famine's going to last. So all he's got to do is make as much money as he can up to the end of the famine. And then everything starts to reverse itself. And people can begin to earn back. But they're never going to catch Joseph. They're certainly never going to catch Pharaoh. So everything's going well. Well, have you ever been caught when things are going well, forgetting that there is a God at all? Have you ever had things going so well that you forget about him until there's a big uh-oh moment? Is it good for a father that's 147 or any of the years below that to remind his sons and his daughters and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren there is a God who is going to be faithful to you? And he's going to do what he said he's going to do. His character doesn't change. He's going to continue to be him. Talk about a happy Father's Day. That's good news, knowing that God is that faithful. And there's evidence of the fact toward the end of Joseph's life that he believed that that was true. You know, he talks to his brothers, and we'll talk about that here in just a second. But something about those little endeavors happened. So I'm just going to skip ahead. We've gone from chapter 37. Now we're going to go into the book of Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1 and verse 8, we find this verse that is just, it's mind-blowing. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." Wait a minute. When Joseph's dad died, the entire nation wept. Not only did Pharaoh know about it, he made everybody know about it. This was the best attended wake that there has ever been recorded, I think. They wept for days. Joseph said, "My dad made me promise to take him back over here to the land of his fathers. Can I do that?" "Yes, and we're all going with you." Huge processional of people go to this funeral. Now, when they get back, the brothers that were supposed to be in charge of all the livestock, there was a huge gulp. Oh, no. The hand of protection of our dad is gone. Perhaps the real character of Joseph is going to come out, and he's going to kill us. How did we get there? But they start plotting and planning, because they didn't stop doing that, clear back at the well or the pit. They've been doing it all along. They huddle together. You can almost see them under cover of darkness saying, "What are we going to do? Joseph's going to kill us." You understand that. Now that Dad's dead, there's nobody left to protect us. We're all going to die. So they start going to Joseph, and, "You know, Dad really wanted, you know, you to be, you know, can't you be..." They're trying to negotiate life with Joseph, who has been the one that God has been with and whose character has been pretty consistent. So how in the world did the brothers get to think that Joseph was going to kill them? How in the world, when the entire nation understood how important Jacob was because of how important Joseph was, did we get to a spot in which the new king doesn't even know who Joseph is? Now, again, the speculators speculate, and they say, well, perhaps this Pharaoh knew about the history and the story and the cultures of Israel so much so that he understood the promise of God was is that he would never again flood the earth and wipe out humankind. And so that means God is a benevolent, good God who only loves and who will not punish. And so, hands off, we don't have to pay attention to what he's doing because he's always going to be kind. I know Joseph's telling me to do the right thing, but I don't have to pay any attention to that. I have no fear of God. That's one thought process. But the other thought process is, and it's the one that we can kind of recognize today, how long does it take you to forget something you were never taught? I'm glad some of you are with me. If you've never been taught about God, how can you know about him? If you've never been taught about history, or you've never heard the stories of history, if you've never had somebody sit down with you and say, this is why this is significant, you can't remember that because you don't know it. So chances are pretty good that Pharaoh legitimately did not know Joseph, didn't know anything about that culture except one thing, and it's a dangerous thing. At some point along the line, the people of Israel ceased to be significant spiritually, but began to be a threat because of who they were. Have you looked around at your Israelite neighbors? They're prospering. They're having more children than we are. They're doing better economically than we are. What are we going to do about that? There's no value to them because they're not of spiritual consequence anymore. We've forgotten that part of our history. How long does it take a nation to forget about the fact that an Israel born and raised and reared and given faith person came in and told them about something as significant as if you don't follow what God says, the God, not one of your gods, but the only one, you're going to die. How long does it take for a nation to forget something that big? Not long, apparently. But remember, we don't know when Joseph's life as a, you know, him hitting his stride and really working hard and managing. But this famine ended after 7 years of famine. And when his dad died, they were well into that, and he lived for 54 more years. So did he coast off and do just easy things? 54 years from the time his dad dies until Joseph dies. What did he do? Did he go play golf? Did he go on big trips? Head to the Bahamas. There were children being raised during that 54 years. How many generations is that, you suppose? If we calculate generations by 20 years, it's 2.5. And you remember people got married earlier then because they didn't live as long, except if you're Joseph and Jacob. There's these children being born, and they're not being taught. So men, I'm gonna cut to the chase with you. What is the year in which you can just kind of coast? I've heard from men in this church, I am getting older, I am not up to doing the things that I used to be able to do. And I am not sure at what age that happens. But let me just tell you this, I think it is really wise to recognize when it's time to stop going up and down ladders and getting on roofs. Jim, I don't know what you did on that house, but please tell me you weren't up 27 feet in the air. My problem is now at age 52, and I know you're going to go, oh, he just reached 52. I know that I'm not old, and I'm nowhere near old, but I've got stuff that's creaking and groaning just like you do. The thing I wrestle with is I love to work on cars, but you know what my body is saying? You know, when it's winter and you're laying on a concrete floor, that is not good for your shoulders or your back or your fill in the blank. People reach that age where they think, you know what, as old as I'm getting, it's probably not the best thing for me to be wielding a chainsaw. And you put in your own category, and women, you join us because you get older too. I think it is really good to recognize when we need to stop doing some things and let somebody else do it from a younger generation. I think that's a good plan. But what I don't think is a good idea is for us at any age to forget we are children of God who bear the image of Christ, who carry the truth in us, and may be the only ones able to relay it to a world who needs to hear it. Gentlemen, wherever your retirement is, whether it's distant or distant the other direction, you started it a long time ago. To me, retirement is the time to renew with God, to say to Him, I want you to be a part of every small endeavor because I want you to be involved in the great big ones when I get here too. I don't want to check out when it comes to the things of God. I don't know. How many of you thought Joseph was just a wonderful guy when you got here this morning? I think he's a pretty good guy. I'm not running Joseph down. What I am saying is there's only been one good man, and we crucified him. Joseph had lapses in his character, in his life. He probably hit times when he was burnt out. He had times when he was really excited about the things that we're doing. He was probably times when he bit the head off his wife and kicked the cat and did all the things that everybody else does. I'm telling you, he was a man. But somewhere between the death of his father and one chapter, the king forgot that God had any value at all. Because if we don't remember who Joseph is, and he's been God's man, and he's led us as a nation and done all the right things, believe me, all of that got noticed. If I've forgotten who Joseph is, then I've forgotten the God of Joseph. Men, I'll also tell you this. If you're with your grandchildren and you tell them God really matters, and you're telling them that on Sunday morning, but that's not what they're seeing Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday, you're failing. That's just true. The generations that come after us value the things that we value when they see that they're not just spoken of, but they're lived out. We've got to make sure that we do that. Look back here at this. There's a pew back there with shorter people. There was a couple that just walked out a second ago, shorter people. They're going to see what you and I are doing. Well, wait a minute, I'm not their parent. You're right, you're not. However, isn't a godly witness in front of them a powerful thing for them to grow up under? I was with somebody yesterday who was talking about their growing up in church. And I was, when people find out I'm a pastor, you do not know what story is going to come out next. And she started with this kind of preamble. When I was a child in church, and I just about went, oh my goodness, I don't know what's going to come next. She's going to say she heard nothing but conviction. There was all these rules, no fun. We never got to do anything. And you know what she said? My childhood experience with church was wonderful. I never knew God as a condemning God. Yes, I knew that I had a sin problem that I needed to get fixed, and He'd taken care of that. But I just had a blast. She said the janitor of my church had been a pastor before, and there was a dumb waiter in the church, and as a little girl, he would put me in that thing and send me back and forth between the floors. I had a blast in church. And I thought, how cool is that? Because this wasn't somebody just talking about the fun they had. It was talking about the fun she had in Christ. That's the way that this is supposed to be, handing it down. And the way that it's going to happen, handing it down from generation to generation, is for us, men, women, boys, and girls, to make sure that God is in our least endeavor. Because if He's in the least one, and He's the focus there, He's going to be in the biggest one as well. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank You for today. You're such a good dad, such a good God. And Lord, we've got opportunities coming. The reason we're having this evangelism explosion training is so that every single one of us is comfortable in sharing our faith. And I pray that we already are, but every time I see a poll, it seems to tell me that either we're not comfortable or we don't care because nobody's sharing their faith. And Lord, I know it's not true in this congregation because I see it day in and day out. But if there's something that we can do to help people to be secure in sharing, I want to do that. Lord, we have VBS before us. And again, I would just lift that whole process to You. The children and the adults, everything. Lord God, we want You to be glorified here in our VBS. That is such a big thing. So many hours put into it by so many people. But beyond the hours, there are lives at stake and eternities at stake. And Lord God, we want children to hear the truth of the Word of God and come to saving faith at an early age. We don't hide that. We don't hide it from them. We don't hide it from their parents. We don't hide it from the world. We want the very best for those kids. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would give us rest tonight and every night this week, that we would have sweet dreams, that when we take in the food of the day, it would recharge our batteries, that when we spend time listening in your word and listening to you in prayer, that you would come to us with just the right thing that would give us courage to face the day and a joy to meet it head on. And I pray, Lord God, that in this week you would be glorified in it all, and that at the end of the week we would be celebrating for the things that we saw that was nothing short of the hand of God blessing in the lives of these children and adults. Lord, I thank you for the example of Joseph. It is in the good character that we see clearly spelled out in the Word of God that we have an affinity for him. But Lord, there's room to speculate that there were moments where he was too busy to think of you. That there were moments when he wasn't thinking in terms of paying attention to what his brothers were doing. Lord, there's always room for us to have a greater impact in the world around us. And I pray that you would help us to have a desire to do that and to understand there is no age restriction on it. I pray that you would also create a heart within our nation to listen to folks that have walked the earth a little bit longer than we have, because there is sound wisdom in not repeating bad history and sound wisdom in repeating the things that are good. Lord, help us in all that we do to glorify you. And for these things we give you praise in the name of Jesus. Amen.